of who you are, who you've been, a life that you are the same yesterday, today, and because, Father, as we look to this world, as we look to just what goes on, it's such a contradiction to your world, to your word, because the world is just chaos and confusion and just anger and bitterness, and yet you say you're on the throne. Father, we are so grateful for your word that says you are on the throne. Because that gives us hope, that gives us peace, that gives us clarification, that we see things on the surface. Oh, but the real truth is what's deep, deep in your word, deep in your spirit. So we're so grateful you lead us to that place, Lord. But now, as always, we're simply asking as we dive into these Psalms of David that you would truly just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We start tonight in Psalm 10, and we'll be covering through Psalm 13. We talked about that last week. And so what we're looking at here tonight is basically the theology of faith in times of distress. And all of these psalms deal with distress in one form or another. And as always, what happens is these psalms begin to build on each other. So it's not like this psalm, you know, you can take them separately, yes, but you can build on them, and it gives you a fuller picture of really what faith looks like during times of distress. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place of distress. You know, maybe your life has just been there in daisies and fields, but all of us at one point or another, especially as a Christian, there is that warfare, there's that animosity. What happens is that you're going to see in these psalms, basically, what we see in these psalms are they're going through these times of distress. And what are the steps of a true child of God? What does he do when you're wrestling with the faith and all of a sudden it seems like God is silent, like he's distant, like God is just basically, you know, outside the picture? Like you're going through a trial and it's almost like God is in heaven and he's indifferent. Like, do you really care, God, that I'm going through this? And so those are the things that these psalms bring us to. So when we note that it seems like God is distant, all of a sudden we begin to see that we can return to the confidence of basically dependence on the word of God. We look to who he says he is. We look to what he declares he is. And so keep in mind that as we go through these psalms, one of the things that we have to do is this. Remember when we started the book of Psalms, we went through these two foundational psalms. We went through the two pillars, if you will. We looked to the first psalm where God says, I've given you my word, and you can do one of two things. You can either accept it or you can reject it. You can believe it and receive it, or you can just cast it away. And that's what happens during times of distress. If God has given you a word, you have to do one of two things. I'm either going to believe your word or I'm going to reject it. So when you take a look right now in our world, in our culture, in our society, does it seem at times like God is indifferent? God, are you going to show up here? Are you going to do something here? Why didn't you move here? And so when we begin to see things, sometimes society, as we look to the wicked prospering, as we look to the wicked just taking over, if in a sense, and it seems like they never have, like God doesn't even punish them. Me as a Christian, I do one little thing, and he puts me, you know, like, okay, we got to deal with you right now. The wicked get away with it. And yet sometimes it seems like what? God is indifferent. But if you take a look at the word of God, what he says is this, I've given you my word, you either accept it or reject it. And then the second psalm was this, my son, the king, is in control. My son, the king, rules in the holy hill of Zion. And so he has authority. So do you understand that you can either look to the word and say, God is in control, Jesus is still on the throne, And even though it may look like God is not paying attention to what I'm going through, I know this. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Do you understand how you look to the Word and you look to the Son and you find those two things? You either believe it or you reject it. Those are your options. And so what happens is so often when we go through times of distress, the Word comes and is like, yeah, that'd be nice. And so as we go through this, it's just important that through every stage of distress, God has a word. And it says this, the word of the great I am declares this. Stand on it, believe it, and then receive that word, receive what he does. Now, as we go through these four psalms, the first psalm we're going to look at is Psalm 10, and we're going to see the struggle of faith. Psalm 10 is the struggle of faith. It basically is why are there wicked people who are prospering. Like in Psalm 1, verse 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And we begin to see over and over just why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? And so we're going to look at this struggle of faith. When we hit to chapter 11, then we're going to look at the stretching of faith. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? And so we're going to see the stretching is this. Sometimes God allows the wicked to prosper to do this, to test the faith of believers. That's incredible. And that's what we see here, that God says, listen, I'm running all this. I have a plan for all this. But what I'm doing is this. I'm running this whole area so that you can begin to recognize that what I'm doing here is when you look at the troubles, I'm testing you. In Psalm 11, verse 4, he says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. So when you have these areas where he says, you know, how can you say to my soul? He said, the wicked bend their bows and they're ready to shoot me. Yeah, but God is testing you. So keep in mind, after the struggle of faith, we're going to see the stretching of the faith. It's when we're tested. The wicked are allowed to be and to do the of faith. And part of the thing that keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. Do you understand that when God isn't moving the way that we think, do you know one thing that continues to just encourage my faith? I pray the word of God again and again and again. God, you said this. God, you said this. And I'm going to stand on this. I'm going to receive this. And again and again, it's like you've already prayed. I know I prayed. But he says, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. And one of the things that we see is in the stability of faith, it's the stabilizing speech of just pleading and crying out again and again and again. Because why? I'm always reckoning, God, you're on the throne. God, you're the one that's in charge. And I'm coming to you in these things. And the last thing that we're going to see is in Psalm 13 is we're going to be looking at the song of faith. And I love Psalm 13 because what we see is this. He says in verse 5, but I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. I love how Psalm 13 is our one that we're going to end with. And because what happens is this, that even though the wicked seem to be prevailing, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to trust that God has my today covered, he has my tomorrow covered, and he has my eternity covered. And even though I don't see that, I'm going to accept it by faith, and I'm going to worship him. I'm going to worship him. And so during these times when the wicked seem to be prevailing, I'm still going to trust his word. I'm still going to trust, and I'm going to praise him. I'm going to worship him. Those are the things that we do as mature believers as we begin to walk as a child of God. These steps of when we struggle and we begin to look at how does faith look like in times of distress. So let's just jump into our study. In Psalm 10, initially we're going to see this. When it looks at the struggle of faith, the question is, why do the wicked prosper? And so when we're looking at this prosperous wicked, so often we begin to see, and as we talked about this, It seems like God is indifferent. It seems like God isn't paying attention. Or maybe that he's not indifferent. Maybe God is powerless to change something. Maybe he just doesn't care what I'm going through. And so what happens is this. Note this. On the surface, it looks like what? Maybe God is indifferent. On the surface, it may look like God isn't moving, but then what happens is this. Faith sees through the surface into the depth of the promises, into the depth of his word, and into the deeper truths, the truths of the word of God. And faith believes the word of God and the promise, what? That God is sovereign and that he's in charge. And so when we're looking at these areas of struggling in faith and seeing the wicked prosper, one of the things that we need to look at is this. When we think that God is indifferent, take a look at the first two verses. It says, why do you stand afar off and why do you hide? You understand? Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide? Understand that when he's thinking, God, it doesn't look like, it doesn't seem like. Do you understand that these are vague things? But when you take a look to the word of God, we recognize one thing. God is the great I am who sees. That's who he is. And so as we begin to look at this, now all of a sudden we're going to find out, yeah, God, you have an actual word that you have for us. And that word is simply this. In Psalm 10, verse 14, jot this down in your notes prior to getting into the psalm. It says this, but you have seen, for you observe. Isn't that amazing? It says you do see, you do observe. See that when we have this time surface, and that's what we base our reality on versus what? Well, there's another reality that's bigger than ours. You understand the spiritual reality is greater than the physical. Remember, when there you had, you know, Elisha, he's got all these you know, armies around him. His servant wakes up. He says, alas, master, we're in trouble. He goes, no, we're not. Greater are those who are with us than those who are with them. He goes, I'm counting two. And then I see this army. He says, oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And he opens his eyes. The servant's eyes are open. And he sees this greater army of fiery horses and chariots all around the Syrian army. And he goes, yep, they're in trouble. We're good. Do you understand how there's a spirituality that's greater? So what happens is when we initially come to distress, we don't look to the word of God. We look at what? What our minds see on the surface, what our hearts feel on the surface, what it looks like here in the physical. And so beginning in verse 1 and 2, we see the sorrow and the supplication. The sorrow and the supplication, it's just the grieving of it. And what happens is this. There is a perceived truth, and the perceived truth is this. Why do you stand afar off, and why do you hide? That's a perceived truth. And then there's what? Then there's a declared truth, verse 14, but you have seen, for you do observe trouble and grief. Do you understand? Verse 1 and 2 is a perceived, verse 14 is a declared. And so when we're taking a look at this, it says this, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And so keep in mind that when you initially go through these times of just distress, none of us are immune to do what? To looking at what's happening here. I'm looking at my present. I'm looking at right now. And I'm wondering as I'm crying out to God, God, I know you have the ability to move. I know that you can move. I know you're not powerless, but yet it seems like what? You're not paying attention to my situation. And when we recognize the word of God is like, I'm absolutely paying attention to your situation. I know exactly what's going on. And then we'll see that in the next psalm where we recognize that what? Sometimes he's going to stretch us in our faith. He's allowing this to test us. He's allowing this so that we're able to see for ourselves. In verses 3 through 11 within this psalm, we begin to see this. It's seeing the surface. I'm calling it seeing the surface because this is what we see when we look at the wicked. Take a look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Literally, in every one of his thoughts that he has, not one of them is, there's a God and he's in control. Everything I want, I get. I bless God. God is in none of his thoughts. Verse 5, and his ways are always prospering. You understand that when the wicked is like, why do you get to get away with that? Why do you? He says his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. So keep in mind that what he's declaring here when he says that the judgments are just out of your sight, that he's looking at this one basic truth that he's saying, listen, they do not recognize your judgments. They don't recognize anything as far as your law. They don't recognize anything about this because your judgments are far above, out of his sight. Two passages to jot down if you are a note taker. The first is found in Ecclesiastes. I want to read to you chapter 8, verse 11. It says this, because the sentence against all evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't judge instantly in Ecclesiastes 8, 11, then they think, I get to get away with this. There aren't any issues. In Psalm 73, verse 5, let me read that to you. David says this, or Asaph says this. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. It seems like the wicked just get away with things. They're not in trouble. They don't get plagued. God doesn't judge them. So they think, hey, God has to be okay with what I'm doing. And so in verse 5, when it says, his ways are always prospering, your judgments are far above his sight. As for all his enemy, he sneers at them. Do you understand that anyone who's in opposition to him, he mocks. He mocks. Anyone who comes up against him, instantly he says, you've got nothing. And so think about what he's doing. Every time that someone comes up against him, and this is what's said, for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He mocks them. He ridicules them. Anyone who comes against him, he sends this bad tweet somewhere, you know? He's like, you want to do this? I'm going to do worse to you. He doesn't fear anyone. And he says in his heart, verse 6, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocents. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Do you understand? God's not watching anything. The latter part of verse 18 of this psalm says this, that man of the earth may oppress, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So you understand that each time this man does something evil, I want you to understand what he's doing. He thinks God is forgotten. He says God hides his face. He says God will never see. But each time he does something wicked, what he's doing is this. He's adding to this cup of God's wrath. A little here, a little here, a little here. And eventually when that cup is full, guess what God's going to do? He's going to pour that cup out. But he's just adding, but God is long-suffering, God is patient, God is doing those things, and yet he's at that point to say, yeah, you have to understand that every time this wicked does something, he's filling up the cup of God's wrath. And one day, when that cup is full, God is going to pour it out. But he's at that process of filling, so he thinks, hey, I got it made. And this is what happens, and this is why that's seeing the surface. On the surface, it looks like what? He's getting away with it. But in the spiritual, what is he doing? He's filling up the cup. He's filling up the cup of God's wrath. And one day, God's going to pour it out. But in that meantime, it seems like, what? Well, it seems like you're prospering. Yes, but that's the surface. And that's why we're calling this here, seeing the surface. When you look at how the wicked are prospering, it is what? It doesn't mean that God's not in charge. It doesn't mean that God doesn't see. It doesn't mean that God's not going to judge rightly. What it means is this, that God is what? Filling up that cup. He's giving them time to repent. He's giving them time to come. Now, if you get to verses 12 and 15, we're going to see the supplication for the suffering saints. He says this, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble." Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, "You will not require an account, but you have seen for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out the wickedness until you find none." So he goes to God and he says this, "Arise, O Lord, get up, do something, help out the poor, help out those who are suffering." And so he has this supplication for the suffering saints. He's crying out to those where he says, these people who are poor and humble, don't forget them. Because the wicked, they're like, hey, God's not going to require this to my account. But you've seen, you've observed, verse 14, you've seen this trouble and grief, and you're going to repay it by your hand. And this is the key. Why? Because when we take a look at, is God indifferent? Notice what the word of God says at the end of verse 14. You are the helper. And then he says, I want you to just deal with the wicked. Just let that cup of trembling, let that cup of wrath be poured out. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Just cleanse the earth. Cleanse the earth. And the issue with the Christian is this. We tell God, cleanse the earth of wickedness. Cleanse the earth of wickedness. And yet, what do? We compromise. We're saying, fix them. And God says, I got to fix you. Because what? Because my heart is deceitful and wicked. I know that in me nothing good dwells. Do you understand? Unless it's the Spirit guiding and directing and just keeping me focused on the Word, on the Lord, on the Spirit, I can drift too. But now after we see this whole issue of the supplication for the suffering saints, in verses 16 through 18, he now does this. He talks about the surety of God's sovereignty. He's absolutely in control. Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. What's going on, God? Don't worry, I'm the king. Do you understand? The second psalm we looked at, his son is on the throne. His son is going to rule and reign. You can either accept that or reject that. Now he comes back to this. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. There's going to be a time, God, that you are going to do what? You're going to be the great equalizer. And I trust that. I trust that as we wait on you, as we rest in you, that you are going to be that equalizer. So keep in mind that we all have this struggle of faith. We all see the surface, but the key is to do this. Look at the surface, admit that it's there, be honest with what's there, but then look deeper into what? The deeper spiritual truths of what does the Word of God say? And so whatever it may seem like, know this, the Word is serving, and he's going to do what? He's going to listen, and he's going to move on behalf of those that are broken and humble. Now, in Psalm 11, we move from the struggle of faith. Why do the wicked prosper? To the stretching of faith. And it's amazingly because as we start out, it says there comes this point when faith is tested and the wicked are allowed to be doing what they're able to do so that the righteous can be tested. In verse 3, it says this, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is that whole thing where, okay, understand, what can I do when all these things come down? And so we recognize, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the Son of Man. The Lord tests the righteous. Keep in mind that there comes a point where God says, listen, I'm allowing these things to be because I'm testing you. I'm letting you see who you are. And so the question is, like in verse 3, is like, am I going to run? Am I going to run? Well, take a look at verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. This is the first statement. I'm going to say, I trust in God. I know that he's there. But then comes this. How can you say to my soul? When we recognize that he says, listen, in the Lord I put my trust. What's happening is this. David is receiving counsel. And part of his advisors are doing this. He's saying, now, when David says, how can you say to my soul, how can you give me this counsel? And it says this, flee as a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on a string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So keep in mind, sudden receives this counsel. We recognize that now, all of a sudden, through this counsel that David has, he's told to do this. You might want to run. You might want to flee. You might want to get out of here. And so as they come, it's just an amazing thing that when you have this shaky advice, and keep in mind, that's what it is. It's like, listen, the shaky advice is, you know, are you sure you want to be here? And I think that's so interesting because when he says there, he says, how can you say to my soul, my advisors are saying this. And what are they saying to him? In verse 2, he says, listen, evil is too strong. Evil is out there, and it is big, and it is bad, and it is nasty. So he says this, look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready the arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright of heart. You are targeted. You understand? That's what the enemy, you're targeted. You're going to be the one to get it, and I was only looking to you. And isn't that the amazing thing? That so often we look, and the enemy wants to target us. The enemy wants us to basically say that the evil is too strong. And then in verse 3, he says this. Not only is evil too strong, he says, but the moral order is gone as well. Look at what he says. If the foundations are destroyed. You understand? The foundations that God has established, they're destroyed in society. Now, I don't know if you've noticed society. Yeah, the foundations are destroyed. The problem is this. We need to keep the foundations here in the church. And you need to keep the foundations in your heart because in society, they're gone. It is not in God we trust. It's in power we trust and money we trust and all these things we trust. And so we recognize when he says the foundations are destroyed. The very foundations of what a moral society should stand on is what? It's gone. Do you understand when we look at what our society, it's not a moral society. It's not even a lawful society. It's what? It's every man for himself. You do what you think is right. But then he says this, what can the righteous do? The last thing that he says is this, righteousness, those that are right seem to be powerless. Isn't that amazing? That when you have the whole world against you and you're standing with what is right, it seems like those who are in the right, righteousness is powerless. Why? Because the whole world has left the moral foundation. They've gone beyond that. And so keep in mind that when David says here in verse, when they say in verse 1, flees the bird to the mountain, he says, okay, I'm not going to run. He says, I'm not going to run. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust instead. That's what I'm going to do. And he says where he begins to open this up, where they say, listen, you gotta go, you gotta run, you gotta do this. But then he says in verse 4, and this is David now doing something amazing. He begins to reply to his advisors. And after he says, okay, listen, you gotta run, you gotta flee as a bird, the wicked bend their bow, the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's response is this, and I think it's so wonderful. He says, I'm looking at my Savior. He keeps the Savior in his sights. And he says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. God's in control. I don't have to worry about this. God is in control. And he says, not only is the Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. It's outside of what the moral foundations are here on the earth. It's above that. And then he says this, his eyes behold, he's watching everything. His eyelids test the son of men. The Lord tests the righteous. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Do you understand? God's already judged. He's judged us and he's judged them. And I think it's so important that when you're someone is telling you, be careful because I'm going to tell you about the surface, you go deep and you tell them about what there. So keep in mind that faith is often tested by continual injustice. And God seemingly is kind of divinely silent on these things. But I want you to understand that when it seems that the wicked is prospering, understand this, that verse 4 makes this declaration that the God, the great I am, he's the one who stays and stands. No one's going to move him. So we see that there, he's in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. He hasn't moved. He didn't vacate. It's like, oh, wow, I guess like I got no power here. Let's get out of heaven. No, he's still, you understand? Heaven is in control. And when we look to this, in the times of distress, I think it's so important to say, you know what? You have to understand that God oftentimes does what? He directs us into these things that we can do what? That we can learn to endure. I want to read to you a passage from James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, verse 11, he says this, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You understand, James is here. He's talking about, man, be careful. We count them blessed who endure. When you go through this, keep in mind that Job, when he went through his trial, what James 11 says this, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. This is one of the most greatest commentaries on the entire book of Job in one verse. And he says, listen, Job persevered. Yes, he did. And Job saw the end that God intended. And it says this about the Lord. After he saw the end intended by the Lord, it says that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What an amazing thing that we begin to see that Job gets to experience two things of the Lord. He gets to experience that God is compassionate and that God is merciful. I want you to understand something about Job's faith. That Job's faith, that he was tenacious. He refused to let go of his faith in God, that God was, you know, working something, even when he didn't understand, even when he had no clue. But what he did find out was what? That God was compassionate and merciful. That what God did was this, that in the end, Job would learn that what? That God had an amazing thing, that he mandated restraint. He only allowed Satan to go so far. Do this. He said, well, you can do this and this. You can touch his livestock. You can touch his family. You can't touch his body. Remember, there was a restraint. God very mercifully always does what? Gives you a limit that only you can bear. Not beyond. That's his mercy. That's his compassionate. So when he was going through this, that God so wonderfully said, listen, I'm going to limit, very much so limit, and restrain what the enemy wants to do to your suffering. There's only so much he can do. After that, the second time, but I'm going to touch his body, but you can't take his life. So you can do certain things, but you can't go beyond that. So in his compassion, his mercy, he restrained the amount of suffering that he was under, and it was only what he could handle. And the other thing in his compassion was this, God was with him the entire time. Do you understand that through? He was never alone. He was never alone. I think that's what's so important, that when you go through times of trials, realize, like James says, that you are going to go through certain trials. You are going to go through and you're going to endure, but it's for a testing. And that God's never going to allow you to have more than you can bear. And he's always going to be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. These are the things that we stand on. I think it's so important when it comes to this. Recognize that one thing that we learn in Scripture, what suffering matures us. It helps us grow. There was a sign. I don't know who did it. All I know is there was a sign, but it said this: calm seas never make good captains. You ever see a captain of a boat and he has it tied up at the docks? Yeah, I've been a captain for 20 years. Yeah, but you never left the dock. How good of a captain can you be? You've never been through rough seas. You've never been tested. Now you get into rough seas, that will make you a captain. That will make you a tested captain. Calm seas never produces, a good captain. And so keep in mind, as he goes through this now, after David begins to seek the Lord, and that's what he does, is he says, okay, I want to keep my sights on the Savior, verses 4-5. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And in this psalm is this, it's saint. Notice verse 6 and 7, and you're going to see this contrast. And this is what psalms will do a lot. Psalms, because they're poetic, you're going to see many times there's going to be this crescendo. He's going to build on it and build on it and build on it and build on it. And he's going to just, it's like this great crescendo in a song, and you're just exalting God. And the other thing he does is this. He does cascading. He brings you down and then down and then down and then down. It's like, man, how much down can I get? But that's what the Psalms do. They build you up and they bring you down into steps. He talks about, okay, you're in the shadows and in the dark and the depths and in the very dark, and in the death, So you're like, man, how much lower can I go? How much darker can it be? And the other thing the Psalms does is this, because it gives you contrast, light and dark, good and bad, over and over. And we see this in verse 6 and 7, the contrast. He says this, here's the sentence of the wicked. Upon the wicked he rains coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Do you understand? The cup of trembling. He's going to give to them a cup, and this is what begins to happen. So we see so often that here he's filling up the cup of God's wrath, and then one day he's going to do what? He's going to just pour out that portion of the cup. It's full. It's yours. But upon the wicked he will rain the coals. But now notice what he does to the righteous. So we see the sentence of the wicked, but we also see the salvation of the upright. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. You understand what he says? I'm looking upon those who are of my heart. What an amazing thing. He just sets his love upon certain people. He says, and I'm looking upon you, and you are the apple of my eye. You are everything to me. And I love the heart of this, because although he puts a sentence on the wicked, he gives salvation to the up, the stretching of faith. That God allows these things to test us. God allows these things to mature us. But don't worry, at the very end, he does what? The wicked, you're expelled. Those upright, you've graduated. Come home. Do you understand? There's always the final test. And God's going to work that thing out too. And this is where we begin to see that he tests the stretching of our faith when our faith is tested. And now in chapter 12, we begin to see the stability of our faith. This is where it's the stabilizing speech of faith. Keep in mind that what we're going to see is this. The psalm opens up in Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. He's crying out. He's just pleading. And I think what happens is this. Keep pleading. Keep crying out to God, because every time you're crying out to God, you're doing what? Your authority. I'm looking to you. I believe in your word. You understand how that brings you back to what? The foundations of your faith. Every time you mention his name, you're mentioning what? Power. You're mentioning power. You bring up the name of Jesus and you just invoke power. And it's such an amazing thing. It's such a wonderful thing. Keep pleading. Even when it seems like your trust in God isn't working, even when it seems like your prayers aren't being heard, when it seems like he's indifferent, keep pleading. What are you doing? As you're pleading, what you're doing is this. You're waiting on God's timing. You're being tested. You're finding endurance, but you're waiting on what God's timing. But in every time you do what? I'm giving it back to you. I'm putting it in your hands. I trust your hands. I trust what you're doing. And so we begin to see this wonderful thing that faith is often preserved through this continual crying out to God, crying out to God. Every time you cry out to God, you're saying, for the faithful disappear from an incredible thing where we take a look at the scarcity of the saints. And that's what we see here in verse 1. The godly man ceases, the faithful disappear. And all of a sudden we think, you know what? There's not a whole lot of godly men in our society. And you take a look at that. If there's not a lot of godly men in our society, what does it mean? There's a moral decay within our society. Why? Not a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians stepping up. Not a Christians walking the word. And because of that, there's this great moral decay. And so he's looking around and says, the godly man ceases, the faithful disappear. Where is everybody? And I think what happens is, listen, the righteous, there are no more. It kind of reminds me of just where in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, when all of a sudden Elijah, he flees from Jezebel, and he makes this statement in verse 10. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. In 1 Kings 19:10, he says, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. How often he said, man, am I the only one? Am I the only one that has to walk this? Am I the only one that is going to do? Why is it that there's no one else out of all God's people to come alongside? Why is it that it seems like there's no one? And so often I think it's just important to say, when we're looking at distress, the enemy wants you to think this, you're all alone. You're all alone. No one else is going to be there. You're all alone. No one loves you. No one wants you. No one helps you. You're just by yourself. Do you understand? God says, listen, if you have me, you have what? You have excess. You have excess. You can have the whole world on your side, but if you don't have God, guess what? You don't have anything. But if you have one in God, man, that's a majority. So you want to be on God's side, and this is what happens when we see the scarcity of the saints. And then he jumps down after the scarcity in verses 2-4. We see here next the smooth talkers that basically within this, you know, moral decay of society begins to do this. It lives and speaks deception, which is all it does. Take in mind of these smooth talkers. Let's read in verse 2-4. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongues that speak proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. It's absolutely amazing that within these smooth talkers that they literally, society does what? It just says something bad. When it says it's something bad, it says it's something good. And this is what society does. Society, because it has this moral decay within its foundation, everything that comes out of his mouth is what? Is also a decay. It's deceit, and it's in the darkness every single time that we do that, and this is where here, I love what you know David does in this psalm, because in verse 2 he says, they speak idly. They just randomly say this and say that, they're, and then with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. You understand? They say whatever they want, and it doesn't have to be true. It probably isn't true. You may have some truth, some lie, but with a double heart. They say one thing, but they mean something else. They'll say, oh man, you know, you look great today. Like, I doubt that. You know, whenever they say, you have to make it suspect. And so whatever they speak, it says with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. And here's a question. How do you defend against lies? How do you defend against deceit? There's only one way, truth. Truth. But understand that they're going to see your truth and they're going to say what? They're going to misrepresent it. They're going to mischaracterize it, and they're going to make it dark. They're going to make it decrepit, and they're going to make it what? they're going to be deceitful. And so what happens is this, in verse 3, it says, may the Lord cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. The things that are proud means the things that destroy, the tongues that want to tear down, the tongues that want to just shred your heart, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I will say what I want, when I want, how I want, and no one can question me. This is my truth. Isn't that amazing how in our society, the truth has become what? Relative? Whatever I want my truth to be, you need to do what? You need to celebrate my truth. That's a crazy thing. We can't even have our own truth. I have to literally, as Christians, we are supposed to do what? We're supposed to bow down to the most deceitful and abominable truths in our society. It's not just that we have to accept it, but we have to agree and celebrate it. That's the trouble. When we had, and what's interesting is this, is the, if you would notice in the last couple of years, there was this huge thing in our society about men who wanted to be girls and girls who wanted to be men. And within this situation, the boys who wanted to be girls wanted to be, you know, into girl sports. And our society said this, you have to embrace them, you have to accept them, and then it says you have to, note this, rejoice in them. Because if you don't, you're a hater. Isn't that amazing that that's what, and you could say, you know, you have your truth, but I'll stick with the word of God. And what's amazing to about 12% of our society was running into that deception. But within the last couple of years, it's come down from 12% to just over 3%. Apparently, it's not the flavor of the day anymore. Apparently, it's not the thing that's going to get you noticed. And so we begin to see here, they say, we're going to do what we want to do. And not only are you going to accept us, but you need to celebrate, because if you don't celebrate us, you're a hater. And this is what happens when we see here this incredible thing of the smooth talkers, the decay of society, that there isn't a truth. It's whatever I want my truth to be. There was this woman who went to the school board, and there was an issue within her daughter, and this guy thought he was a girl and wanted a girl in a girl's locker room. And this woman stood up to the council and said, you know, I'm a cat. And then how many people will agree that I'm a cat? And no one would say, you're not a cat. And she said, even my daughter, who's like kindergarten, she knows I'm not a cat. I'm a mom. But you guys could not stand up and speak a truth, because what? You can't go against my truth. I'm terrified against going against your truth. And no matter how crazy and absurd it is, we're called to do what? Well, that's the issue with what? These smooth talkers. You have to what? You have to buy into the deception. You have to agree to the deception, and you have to celebrate the deception. You can't say, you guys are idiots. You guys are fools. You guys are jumping on this thing. And the word of God says something completely different. The word of God says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. That's it. And that's what it is. Then the males are men, the females are women, and that's all God said. And so when he labeled that, I trust God. I trust God. And it was amazing that in our society, for years and years and years, in the birthing center, we had what? Blue blankets and pink blankets. Wasn't that the norm? And now it's like, well, you can't have those. You've got to have yellows and greens. That's what we have to have now, because you can't identify this, you know, the boy is a boy. You can't identify the girl is a girl. Because what? The deceitfulness. Our culture is so morally decrepit that now the speech, the very words that are spoken is this. Basically, our lips are our own. Who's going to lord over us? Who's going to rule over us? It's mine. I get to rule over what I want. And then we see what? After the smooth talkers in verses 5 through 8, there's a shelter of safety and salvation. Take a look at verse 5. He said, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will rise, says the Lord. Yes, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Do you understand that when he's sighing, when he's grieving, when he's going through that stuff, I love the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise. You understand? God says, there's going to be a time that I'm going to act. So when he acts, and he acts instantly. He doesn't delay when it's his time. Yet I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. God gives us a shelter of safety. And then he does this, and I think verse 6 is one of the most powerful passages within this psalm, because he says this: the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. Think about this for just a second. Make a note of this if you're a note taker. When you have verse 6, understand this. This is God's answer to verses 2 through 4. Words are either deceptive, and God says, you don't understand. I know they're deceptive. Why? Because my words are pure. My words are perfect. And I think it's so amazing. The words of the Lord are pure words. Do you understand? They're like literally silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times, purified. Pull out the dross. Do it again. Pull off the dross. Do it again. Pull. Do you understand? 99.99 pure. That's not God's word. 100. That's his purity, the completion of purity. His words are pure. Compare that to societies, which is what? All over the map. And I love the fact that he comes back to what? I want your words. I'm going to trust in your words. And then he says this: you shall keep them, O Lord. This is again the shelter. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. We begin to see what? Not only is the shelter in the safety at the end of verse 5, I will set him in safety. We also see that it's a shelter of salvation in verse 7. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. This is that amazing thing where God says, I'm going to watch over you and you're going to be mine. Now in verse 8, it says this. After he says, you shall preserve them from this generation forever, although, which should be in there, the wicked prowl on every mind, that he's going to preserve shelter. Although wickedness is prevailing, he's still going to be the what? The salvation and the shelter. Although the vileness is exalted among men, society is decayed, God's going to say what? I'm going to keep you pure. That's what I'm going to do in you. And then we see last thing here in Psalm 13, we begin to see the song of faith. It says this at the very beginning as we recognize that the psalm of faith is one of these things where the great I am is he who saves. And I think this is so important because he says this: how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We see the sighing of a soul. And he's there, he's crying out to God. And I love the fact that what? He's very honest about his anguish and sorrows. There are some people who go through distress and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with me. Nothing wrong here. There's nothing to look at. And other people are like, yeah, pray for me. Pray, I'm going through it. Pray for me. They're honest. They're honest about their distress. So they're honest about, I want you to pray with me. Lead me to God. Lead me to his word. But I'm going through this. And here he's like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Do you understand the sighing of the soul, the sorrows of this crying out? What's interesting is this. When you take a look at verse 1, it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me, O Lord? How long will you hide your face? Takes you all back to what? Psalm 10. Do you understand why this is a grouping? It's all a grouping of the theology of what? Trusting in times of distress. So here at verse 1 of 13 takes you all the way back to what? Psalm 10, verse 1, forgetting, hiding your face. But then he says this in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? This is interesting. In times of distress, what happens is he's not taking counsel in God's word. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? He's only looking to him, his knowledge, his ability. And how many times in distress do we go through all these things, figure out what I need to do, what I need to do, and then eventually all that's failed. Well, maybe I should pray. And prayer is like the last resort, not the first resort. So as you go through this, I think it's so interesting that verse 2 makes a statement, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long shall I do this in my soul? And I think it's just so interesting that he counsels himself, he counsels his heart, he counsels his mind, but he doesn't counsel God. And then he says this, having sorrow in my heart daily, I look to me. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And I look to me. What can I do to change this? What can I do to turn these things around? You don't have to do anything. You understand, when Egypt was there being pursued by the, when Israel was there being pursued by the Egyptian army, and they got the Egyptian army on one side, the Red Sea on the other, what do? Wait on God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he's going to make a path. It's a path that is going to be victory to you, death to them. That's the Lord. And so I love the heart where he says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? We're asking, how long will they prevail? The issue is this. God may be allowing it for a season to test you, but they're going to prevail only until what? Until the cup of God's wrath is full. He pours it out on them. But now he says this. He starts, after the sighing of the soul, he starts seeking sight. He wants to see the Lord. He says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes. Open my eyes. Let me see you. I think this is what's so important in times of distress. Are you saying, God, I want to see you. I want to experience you. I want to know you. I want to know your word. Enlighten my eyes. Open my eyes. Open my heart. Lest what? Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Let those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So all these things that are against me, I think it's so important where we're pleading to keep my eyes on your truth. Because every time the enemy says he's prevailing, I'm going to say what? No, you're in control. Anytime the enemy says God's not paying attention, oh, yes, he is. He will never. You understand? You come back to the word of God. They're trying to tell you the surface thing, run, run, run. And you're like, no, there's something deeper. God is still on the throne. He's still there in heaven, and he's watching over, and he's going to judge when it's the perfect time. Right now, he's judging my faith. He's testing me. Will I trust him? Will I turn to him? And it's so important that we're seeking this sight. And then he does this in verse 5 and 6. Before this trial is over, he says this. When it says, enlighten my eyes, because lest my enemies say I prevailed against them, he's still being pursued by the enemy. And in verse 5, it says, but I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now keep in mind, he's being pursued by the enemy. And what did he say? God has blessed me. Wait. You're being pursued by the enemy. Oh, yes, but God has blessed me. Why? Because he hasn't gotten me yet. And there's nothing he can do to me. I don't have to fear him who can take my body. He needs to fear him who takes the body and the soul and puts it into hell. All you can do is just snuff me out on this side. You can't snuff out my eternity. And so it's so important. He says, I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. You know the key to going through times of distress? Worship. Worship. It's an incredible thing. You can put on someone that you have, you go into just worship. I knew a brother of mine that had gone through an incredible physical and emotional suffering over an extended period of time. And what he would do is this: he'd have one tape that he played again and again and again. It was Terry Clark. And Terry Clark would just minister to his heart and minister to his heart. And he would just do it again and again. And every time that he was going through, he just put on Terry. And, you know, his soul would be lifted up. He'd be directed to the Lord. It's like, you got me. You got me. But he would come to this place of what? Singing, worshiping. And I think what happens is when you praise God, even before the answer comes, what are you doing? You're doing what you're supposed to do. You're doing what God's called you. You say, I have faith that you are going to move. And if you've only moved what? For my salvation, I'm good with that. If there's nothing else that I get other than the salvation, my heart shall rejoice in what? Salvation. I'm going to sing praises because I know my eternity is with you. I will sing to the Lord because what? He's dealt bountifully with me. What do you mean? What if you get nothing here? It's still bountiful. Do you understand? Do you know what heaven is compared to this? It's bounty. You have inheritance there. You have life there. You have joy there. You have God there. You have everything in heaven there where the rust will not destroy. Moths will not eat. No one's going to break in and steal. And then God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to give you the crown. You've done well. And I love we're going to take our crowns and just put them at his feet. It's yours. It's yours, Lord. It's yours. But I think it's so important that when we have these times of distress, one thing that is key, if you ever get to the point, begin to worship. Begin just to find your heart exalting God. It's amazing how many times when I'm going through the studies, God puts a song into my heart, and I'm singing it again and again and again and again and again. And then a lot of times I come in and then Rick and Marianne, boom, they have that song. And I can't tell you how many times that they've done a song during the service, and I've been singing that song for the next 4 days until Sunday comes and they give me another song to sing. And it's again, and it's just in my heart of distress. Come to a place worthy of worship. Amen. Father, we do thank you for this incredible journey of the theology of faith in times of distress. That so often we struggle because it seems like the enemy is prevailing and prospering. So often we don't realize you're stretching us and testing us through these times. But there's the stability that we have when we constantly just cry out to you and cry out to you and cry out to you. And then eventually we do what? Oh, we worship.
Yes.
We worship. And even though you haven't answered, we know that you are worthy of worship. And so tonight, receive this worship, receive our praise, receive adoration, receive glory and honor, receive your due, receive your due. We're so blessed that we can praise you and worship you. So us who are going through times of distress, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us that these things are just on the surface. It's in the world, yes, and it's on the surface, but there's a deeper truth. We're not going to believe the world's lies. We're not going to believe that you have deserted us. We're going to stand on your word that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are here, you're watching over us, you're there in heaven, you're there on your holy hill, you're there in control. You see what's going on. You are going to eventually do what? You're going to take this cup of wrath that they are pouring into and filling up with everything they do. One day you're going to pour it out. But we're trusting you, Lord. We're trusting you. But in the meantime, we ask that you would teach us what it is to receive you as this compassionate and merciful God. You will never, never allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear, what we can handle. And you're going to be with us through every trial, through every testing. That's how faithful you are. Yea, the Lord is with me. What? You are with me through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is with me. Do you understand? Lord, we trust in you that you are with us. You will never leave us. And all saints of God said,
amen.
Amen. Amen.